I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 21. As we begin this morning a new sermon series, a short eight-week series on church leadership, titling the series Leadership Under and Onto Christ. And this morning, coming to the very last words of the book of Judges, it's a little bit deceptive that the bulletin says we're only looking at one verse this morning. We are going to be focusing on this final verse in Judges, but I'm actually going to be preaching on the entire book of Judges this morning as we seek to understand this verse in its context, and then as we seek to understand the book of Judges in the broader context of the whole Bible. So we're going to be covering a lot of ground this morning, and really rich text. Two main things that I am seeking to impress upon you and myself this morning. One, the need of leaders among God's people. And two, the fact that God has provided leaders in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word as we come to Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to the preaching of His Word. Oh, King Jesus, we praise You that You are not only our King, but also our prophet, the one in whom and through whom the Father has spoken fully and finally in these last days. You are the Prince of Preachers, Lord Jesus, and You are the one we have gathered this morning to hear from. We desire to hear Your voice. We desire Your Word to penetrate our minds and our hearts. And so we pray, Lord, speak to us. Speak loudly and clearly. Send Your Spirit so that Your Word might be applied to us and we might be transformed thereby. We ask, God, for wisdom and light and understanding in Your Word this morning. It's in Your name that we pray these things. Amen. Roughly one in four children in our nation live without their biological father. Little over 24% of children. That's not just a mere statistic for me. I was one of those children growing up without my biological dad who left mom for another woman when I was a baby. Arguably, fatherlessness is one of the greatest problems that we are facing as a nation. It is a crisis of sorts. According to the 2015 documentary Irreplaceable, a very great film, 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 71% of all pregnant teenagers come from fatherless homes. 85% of all children with behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway children come from fatherless homes. 85% of all youth in prison come from fatherless homes. These statistics demonstrate how vital the loving leadership of dads are in the home, and the anarchy that results when there is a void of such leadership. God is the source of all authority, and He has wisely put authority structures into place in His creation, in the home, in the state, in the church. He's design these authority structures onto the flourishing of humanity. It is true that authority can be misused, but authority in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's actually an inherently good thing. We'll be addressing the abuse of authority throughout this short sermon series because it's a great problem given the fall of man into sin. But right up front this morning, we simply need to reckon with the fact that it is a blessing that God gives fathers to lead in the domestic sphere, that he gives magistrates to lead in the civil sphere, and that he gives elders to lead in the ecclesiastical sphere. Even secularism, with its radically egalitarian impulse, cannot deny the disaster that results when these spheres are void of their rightful leaders. A leadership void results in anarchy, which is precisely what we encounter in the dark chapter of Israel's history that is recorded for us in the book of Judges. This inspired history begins with a two-part prologue, and both parts of that prologue begin with the death of a godly leader. Chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, and then chapter 2, verse 8. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. That's the mark of a true leader. They recognize that they have received their authority from God, and thus they carry it out as a servant of God. So much talk today about servant leadership, especially in the church. And we typically think of that on the horizontal level, that leaders are to serve those that they are called to lead. And there's truth to that. We'll be thinking about that in future weeks. But first and foremost, leadership is servant leadership vertically, as true leaders recognize that their authority is from God and that they are to carry it out and use it as servants of the Lord. Joshua had been a servant leader in Israel after Moses' death. But after this godly leader dies, there is apparently no successor to take his place. And we see first this morning that the death of godly leadership fuels the defection of God's people. The death of godly leadership fuels the defection of God's people. That defection or rebellion is already becoming apparent in the introduction to the book. The first part of the prologue, which spans from verse 1 of chapter 1 to verse 5 of chapter 2, it focuses on the holy war that God had called Israel to. According to Deuteronomy 7, they were to wipe out and drive out the Canaanites from the land of Canaan. And under the leadership of Joshua, they had been largely successful in doing this. But there was still much land to conquer and many Canaanites to conquer. Without a Joshua-like leader, however, the people began to give way to compromise, making peace with the Canaanites. We see that in the first part of the prologue. And then the second part of the prologue, spanning from chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 6, focuses on the holy worship that Israel was called to in Canaan. Holy warfare, holy worship. According to Deuteronomy 6, they were to worship and serve God alone. And if you go back to the end of the book of Joshua, you find that under the leadership of Joshua, all of the people were saying along with their godly leader, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But now, without the presence of a Joshua-like leader, the people begin to give way to compromise, worshiping the idols of the Canaanites. This defection from God leads Israel to spiral into spiritual and moral chaos. After the prologue, we find a familiar cycle unfolding over and over again in Israel. It begins with Israel rebelling against God and going after idols. God then, second, comes in his judgment and raises up the Canaanites to oppress his idolatrous people. Third, Israel cries out to God under the oppression of the Canaanites. And then fourth, God hears their cries and raises up a judge to deliver them. It's the cycle that plays out throughout the book. These judges are not what we think of when we think of judges. They're not sitting in courtrooms dressed in black robes with gavels in their hands. Israel does have judges like that. But these judges are more like warrior deliverers. God raises up 12 of them through chapters 3 through 16. He raises up 12 of them to lead Israel into battle against the Canaanites. But no sooner does gracious deliverance come through one of these judges, and then we find Israel going right back to their rebellious ways, sometimes even with the support of the judge. And so this cycle continues as Israel spirals downward into moral and spiritual decay. These military leaders provide temporary relief for Israel from their oppression. But they don't actually lead Israel into fulfilling their God-given calling of holy war and holy worship in God's holy garden. Now, I hope when you hear that, holy war and holy worship in God's holy garden, that it makes your brain go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Because that's precisely what Adam had been called to as a priest king in God's garden, Eden. He had been given the task of guarding and keeping God's holy garden, which meant he should have wiped out and driven out the serpents when he came in. Holy warfare! And of course, as a priest unto God, he was to be given to holy worship. Adam failed, and now Israel, as an Adam-like figure, is failing all over again. And that then brings us to the epilogue of the book, the conclusion, which also has two parts that mirror the introduction to the book. The first part of the epilogue, chapters 17 and 18, focus on the unholy worship of Israel, as we're given an account of an Israelite who crafts his own idols, sets up his own shrine, and hires his own personal priest. Then in chapter 18, an entire tribe comes, robs this man of his idols and his priest, and sets them up for themselves. The second part of the epilogue, chapters 19 through 21, focuses on the unholy war that has transpired in Israel, as we're given an account of another Levite whose concubine is actually raped to death by fellow Israelites, and it leads to civil war. What becomes clear in these chapters is that God's people are more zealous to fight against themselves than they are to fight against the Canaanites. What started looking not so great in the prologue is as bad as we could possibly imagine by the time we get to the epilogue. And the question is, what is it that has led to this religious and moral defection? How is it that things got so bad? If you read Judges 19 and compare it to Genesis 19, the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, you find that what is actually being set forth here is that the people of God, the holy nation of God, has become just like Sodom. It's shocking. How could this happen? Well, the answer is very simple: a leadership void. That's the message that is woven throughout the entire epilogue as we're given this fourfold refrain. You see it first back in chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel. Chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The inspired narrator is seeking to impress upon us the fact that things got this bad for the simple reason that there was a void of godly leadership in Israel. Just as the tragic statistics that we began with prove the great need of fathers in the home, so too Israel's tragic apostasy recorded throughout this book proves their need of a king to rule over them. Without such a leader, anarchy will result. Now, the reality is that God was Israel's king. That's why when the Israelites will ask for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God says in verse 7 of that chapter, they have rejected me from being king over them. Now, some understand that to mean that God never willed for Israel to have a human king. But that's actually not the case. God had told Abraham back in Genesis 17, verse 6, I will make you into nations and kings shall come from you. He had given Moses detailed instructions for how kings were to rule in Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 17. The problem with Israel's request is not that they wanted a king. It's the reason why they wanted a king. They wanted a king, 1 Samuel 8:5, to be like all the other nations. They wanted an impressive ruler characterized by royal pomp and military power so that they might be esteemed by the world. They didn't want a servant of the Lord ruling as God's representative and characterized by piety and the power of the Spirit. Their desire to be like the pagan nations is further evidence of their rejection of God's lordship over them. It serves to further emphasize their need of a king after God's own heart who will lead them away from doing what is right in their own eyes to doing what is right in the eyes of God. So that is what we're left with when we reach the final words of the book of Judges. It's intended to make us long for such a leader, which is our second point this morning. That the defection of God's people fuels the desire for godly leadership. You see, not just any king would do in Israel. After all, Gideon's son, Abimelech, had murdered his 70 brothers and set himself up as king. You can read about that in Judges chapter 9. And you can read about the unholy warfare and the unholy worship that resulted from that ordeal. Not just any king will do. Recognizing the void of a king in Israel, we can't just say, okay, let's just get somebody in there and that'll solve the problem. No, it won't. Deuteronomy 17, which we read earlier in the service, verses 14 through 20, gives us a picture of the king that Israel needs. Unlike the Canaanite kings, he will not use his authority to build an impressive military in which he puts his trust. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 17. Only he must not acquire many horses from himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Unlike the Canaanite kings, he will not use his authority for sensual pleasure and selfish gain. Verse 17, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. He is to rule. Okay, that's what kings do. They're given authority to rule. He is to rule, but he is to rule as one who is under the rule of God. Which is why God makes provision for him to make a copy of the covenant, which is literally a copy of Deuteronomy. He is to copy it out by hand under the careful eye of the scribes, verse 19, so that it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. In other words, this king is to have heart dealings with God daily in his word. So that two things are happening to his heart. The first, that his heart would be growing upward in the fear of God. Verse 19, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. And second, that his heart would be growing downward in humility. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. This king, through regular devotional contact with the Word of God, is to be continually reminded that he is under the authority of God and accountable to God through the sanctifying influence of the Spirit and the Word. He is to rule as a servant of the Lord. Only a king patterned after the Deuteronomic ideal will be able to lead Israel away from their covenant-breaking apostasy and into covenant-keeping fidelity. It's just that kind of king that we are left panting after. And it's just that kind of king that we are prepared for when we move from Judges into the book of Ruth, which takes place in the same time period and ends with what? A genealogy of David, the great-grandson of Ruth. David is literally the last word in the book of Ruth, preparing us for the next book, 1 Samuel, in which God will raise up David, a man after his own heart, to shepherd his people as king. God will make an everlasting covenant with David, promising him an enduring throne through his son. But if you're familiar with David, you recognize he's a very flawed and sinful leader. And his son Solomon's going to be more flawed and more sinful than him. He's going to do all the things that God said not to do in Deuteronomy 17, acquiring a lot of gold and silver and horses and chariots, 300 wives and 700 concubines. He is going to be the epitome of what God said the king ought not to be. And it's going to result in Israel spiraling back into moral and spiritual anarchy as the kingdom divides and eventually ends up exiled, kicked out of God's holy garden. Israel's longing for a godly king will not be realized. And yet when they find themselves in exile, just as Adam was exiled as a priest-king from God's holy garden, when they find themselves as a kingdom of priests kicked out and scattered, God is going to come to them with a promise. He's going to come to them and assure them that he has not forgotten his covenants with David. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king." Ezekiel 34, verse 23, "I will set up over them," that is over Israel, "one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them." Israel's apostasy will continue on after David's death, after Solomon's death. It will continue on for some time, and that apostasy, ongoing generation after generation, is intended as we work our way through the scriptures and as we seek to get our hearts and minds into old covenant redemptive history. It's intended to awaken within us a longing, friends, for the coming Davidic king. It's a longing that isn't satisfied until we get to the opening words of the New Testament, where the very first thing that we are told about Jesus, Matthew 1:1, is that he's the Christ, the anointed, promised king. And then the next thing we're told after that, verse 1 of Matthew 1, that he is the son of David. At long last, God's king has come. Here is the one who will fulfill the Deuteronomic ideal, not exercising his authority for selfish ends, but laying down his life for his people, not acquiring excessive riches and idolizing pleasure, but becoming poor to make his people rich and suffering for his people so that they might experience pleasures forevermore. not doing whatever was right in his own eyes, but coming into the world saying, I have come to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus will ascend to take his seat upon David's throne in the heavenly Jerusalem. And from there, he will pour out his spirit upon his kingdom people. And do you know what happens when he does that? As he pours out his spirit upon his kingdom people, their hearts are radically renovated so that they give themselves to holy worship in God-fearing love and holy warfare against the devil and his lies. Christ is the leader we need. He is the leader of all leaders. And as the high king of heaven, he gives his kingdom people, the church, human leaders, to rule as his visible representatives. To the elders of the church at Ephesus, Paul states in Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The Christ who died for the church sends his spirit to raise up elders to care for the church. He equips these men with his authoritative spirit and his authoritative word so that they might seek after the eternal good of his people. And as we'll see in the upcoming weeks, he also raises up deacons to seek after the temporal good of his people. Through his ordained representatives, Jesus rules over the Israel of God, over the church, in soul and in body, unto her blessedness, for her good. For when there's no king in Israel, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. But when Christ exercises his rule in the church through ordained leaders, especially as those leaders proclaim his word and administer the sacraments and exercise his discipline, as Christ does that, do you know what happens to his kingdom people? They are subdued more and more to himself so that they don't go the way of unbelieving Israel. What the church needs are leaders who in their hearts know themselves to be servants of the Lord. If you go back and read the epilogue of Judges, you'll find that there were elders in Israel in those days. The problem wasn't that there weren't elders. The problem was that the elders were doing whatever was right in their own eyes. So when you get to chapter 21, right before our verse, you find the elders of Israel commanding that young girls be kidnapped and forced to marry Benjaminites. It's absolute madness, anarchy. The problem was not that there weren't elders. The problem was that there was not a king ruling over and directing and guiding those elders. They were left to themselves. We need elders under the rule of the King of Heaven. Without such, the church will not be faithful to God, just as Israel was not faithful to God. And when the church is not faithful, when the church goes the way of apostasy, we see this throughout church history, different periods. We'll even be talking about it this morning in Sunday school. When the church goes that way under apostate leaders, it's incredibly difficult, though not impossible, for Christians in the church to remain faithful. Incredibly difficult. If you know the proneness of your own heart, the proneness of your heart towards spiritual defection, to wander from God, to harden your heart towards him and towards his people, you will long for Christ to shepherd you through his spirit-filled under-shepherds. Even as a pastor, I long for that. I understand how naughty this heart is, how prone I am to wander. I need other elders to hold me accountable, to encourage me, to rebuke me, to be a tangible sign of Christ's gracious rule over me. Without such, I'm in a most vulnerable position. And so are you. For wayward Israel, okay, you just take an afternoon and read through the book of Judges, cover to cover. Wayward Israel, as it's set forth there, it's a picture of what you and I are by nature. Left to our own hearts, this is the way that we will go. When Christ is not reigning in our hearts, and there are no leaders among his people who represent his authority, it leaves none but the sovereign self to take the throne. And friends, that is a recipe for moral, relational, spiritual, and eternal disaster. Absolute chaos. Do you see why it's a mercy? An incredible manifestation of God's grace for him to give us leaders under Christ. Lawful authority in the church is not something to be afraid of. It's not something to disdain. For when godly elders and deacons, filled with the Spirit and with wisdom, when they are leading and caring for you, it is a tangible expression of Christ's kingly leading and care for you. The Christian who fears or disdains that cannot be said to be in a healthy spiritual condition. And so, friends, as we begin this short sermon series on leadership in the church, let's lean in and let's be grateful for our King. Not here. He's up there, our King, in whom the leaders of this church are bowed beneath and whom they seek very imperfectly by the grace of his Spirit to represent as they lead and shepherd and care. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are the King that the whole Old Testament from Genesis 3 to Malachi 4 pants after. There is just this increasing longing that builds as your old covenant revelation unfolds. And what a joy it is, Lord, to be your new covenant people standing on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb and being able to say on this Lord's Day, you are risen indeed. Lord, we worship you as our King, as our Lord, as our head, as our sovereign. And we thank you that in your gracious mercy, you are a God who, by your word and Spirit, subdues us more and more to yourself. We pray you would be doing that, Lord Jesus, growing us to love your rule and growing us to live in conformity to your will and your word. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that in your wisdom, you give us human leaders, fallible leaders, sinful leaders, Spirit-filled leaders to shepherd us as your representatives, as the visible, tangible expression of your kingly care and love. We pray that such would be so increasingly in our congregation. Fill our leaders with your Spirit, Lord Jesus. Make them more like yourself. And raise up more spiritual leaders in our church so that your rule and reign might extend and might go deeper into our hearts and lives. Lord, we long for your kingdom to come in our hearts, in our church, in our community, to come as it is in heaven. And so grant us under shepherds towards that end, shepherds after your own heart. We pray this all in your name. Amen. Let's respond to the word of our God by standing and singing number 642, Be Thou My Vision.